Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We've been working on these verses for the last couple of weeks, and Lord willing, we'll get through the remainder of them this evening. There's part of this as we get to it, verse 12 of Hebrews 4 particularly. I may come back to down the road and expound a little bit more on that, just apply it. Maybe be one of those verses we somewhat sort of pull out of the context and apply it in a different way, but we'll keep it within the context and touch on it briefly tonight. And even though that's the most familiar verse in this text to us, it is only part of the text. It is not the main emphasis of the text, as it were. We're only going to read verses 9 through verse 13 this evening. We've read the others prior to this. And our topic or text will begin in verse 9. I'll make a few comments prior verses, and then we'll pick up in verse 9. Hebrews 4, verse 9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked with and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We've been on this topic of considering the fact that our Savior was superior, is superior to Moses, and of course superior to all other things, all other beings, all other people, all of all creation, he is far superior than. But as the subject of Hebrews has pointed out, specifically some things that we're to consider in respect to that, in response to that. So we've looked at the first portion, considering Christ Jesus as superior because he is greater than Moses, because the builder is greater than the building, because the son is greater than a servant. And then verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3, we considered time. Time past in history, time present in our heart, time present in holding fast those things we know, time present in hardness, the fact that if we're not careful, even we as God's people can have our hearts hardened against the things of God. And then last week we began chapter 4, and we looked down through verse 8, considering rest. And those first 8 verses made possible because of faith, the rest that we have in Christ, both here and the promised eternal rest in heaven, was made possible because of faith in Christ, because of our faith in him and the gift of faith we received from him. As with grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, as the book of Ephesians tells us. And the promise of rest still remains. It's still there. It wasn't just for the Old Testament saints. It wasn't just for the early church saints. It still remains, and as we pointed out last week, it will remain until the last person needs to have that rest in Christ during the millennial reign of Christ. This evening, we'll pick up from that point on, and I'm not going to go back. I intended to, but I have more material here than I probably should have for tonight, so we'll have to run through it quickly. In verse 2 of Hebrews 4, we saw the promise of rest is still preached, and we spent some time going down through that, and then the promise of rest is still to be believed. I got ahead of myself. That's not where we're going to start. Again, I should follow my notes. It'd be easier. And we spent some time last week right at the end on verse 8, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he have not afterward have spoken of another day?" And we pointed out why that the aspect of that word Jesus, that name Jesus there, for the vast majority of people today, even then, would have immediately go, and our minds would immediately go to our Savior. But the word Jesus was a common Greek word, Jesus, and it was also a transliteration from the Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua was a type of Christ. And so the aspect of Jesus here, even though the word is referencing Joshua of the Old Testament, it is still necessary that we understand the aspect of who it's referencing here and why. So we spent some time last week on that. I don't want to go back and deal with all that. So in that aspect of the rest, we noticed the promise of rest still remains. The possible because of faith, promise of rest is still preached. The promise of rest is still to be believed. And then made permanent for the people of God, verses 9 through 11, and that's where we'll start this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll help us tonight, hear what you have prepared. Hide us behind the cross. Help us to just put our thoughts and attentions on you. I pray that anything that might cross our minds, interfere with our thoughts, I pray that we will set them aside. Speak to us, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Rest remains available, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. This goes back to verse 1, where we find, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. There's a promise there for us of the rest in Christ, and it still remains available. In some contexts of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, the people of God was speaking of the Israelites. And a lot of people interpret this text as speaking only about the Israelites, about the Jews. It doesn't. It speaks of anybody, Jew or Gentile. Remember, in the New Testament economy, as it's called, in the New Testament age that we're in, the Bible makes it very clear there is no Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. So the walls of partition, Ephesians tells us, the walls of difference have been broken down and we have become one. So there remaineth therefore, this was written after that, this was written in the New Testament age and to the New Testament believers, therefore a rest to the people of God. It's not just the Israelites that are the people of God. We today, as Christians, as believers in Christ, are referred to as the people of God. 1 Peter 2 says that we are chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. And then verse 10 of that text, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. He's talking about the Gentiles. We are the people of God. So there remaineth still today, even after all of the events of the Old Testament, all of the significant things that happened through Moses and the giving of the law and the following and obedience of the law, all the way down through when Jesus hung on the cross, cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost and died, was buried and laid in a tomb for 3 days and rose again, and all of the work for our salvation was completed. Up until that point and everything following, there is a rest for us. And that rest is significant. As we pointed out a couple weeks ago, the aspect of peace is involved here. The fact that we can not just be at peace with God in salvation, but we can have the peace of God on us. So there remaineth therefore a rest. And there's something unique here about that word rest. It's the only time that this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. It's not seen here, but if you've ever come across those that believe the Sabbath day is still essential, and not just Seventh-day Adventists, there have been, I don't know if they're still around, but there were Seventh-day Baptists that we have come across. And there are some that still hold and anchor their faith on the Sabbath and the obedience to the Sabbath being Saturday. And they'll use this verse, and the versions of the Bible that they use actually state there remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest to the people of God. And they'll emphasize and anchor on that word Sabbath rather than on the word rest. But the fact that this word is pointing to goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. If you remember, when creation was completed, that seventh day, God rested. He didn't rest, as we said last week, he didn't rest because he was tired, because he was worn out from all the work he had done. He rested to establish the principle of the rest that we can have in him. He established that on that day, and from that point forward, the observance of the Old Testament Sabbath, which, by the way, is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. It was circumvented, if I can put it that way, by the first day of the week. In fact, for a very long time, Many preachers of old used to refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. I grew up hearing it termed the Sabbath. And it was the word just simply means every seventh or the seventh. And it was a seventh day rest. 6 days shalt thou labor, the Bible says. And so the Lord's Day today, according to the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation, when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, didn't mean he was in the Holy Spirit or in a vision state on the Lord's Day. I believe it's saying that he was where he was supposed to be on the Lord's Day around the people of God, fellowshipping around the Word. And so we find that change took place, and even though it was still called for a very long time, probably is still called by some people the Sabbath day. So this word rest here is talking about that aspect of the principle established, the law first mentioned in the Bible, Genesis 2:2. One of the laws of biblical interpretation is the law first mentioned, and it establishes a pattern, or it establishes a principle. And the principle of that was established then is that principle of rest. The intimation, one author said, is that the Sabbath was instituted as a symbol of that eternal rest at the completion of God's work. In essence, this Sabbath rest is not just for the future, it's for the present, offering us peace and assurance that we can live in freedom from the demands of the law and the fear of judgment. It's an invitation to cease from our own efforts to please God and find peace in His finished work. There we have that combination or comparison between peace and rest. So rest remains available. Rest returns benefits. Verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest. And let me say this, and I will say this in passing, and we'll move on. The phrase, for he that has entered into his rest, that word into, that preposition there, is speaking of once for all. The ability, the opportunity that we have to enter into the rest that God has promised was satisfied once for all, and once we're in that rest, we're in the rest once for all. This is another, not a proof text, but this is another pattern found in Scripture to show and to demonstrate that once we are saved, we are forever settled in heaven. We cannot lose our salvation any more than the rest can be taken from us. He that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. One benefit is that once our faith is secured in Christ, we no longer need to feel we have to work for salvation. The work's already been done by Christ. In the context of the letter to the Hebrews, the works here refer to the attempts to achieve righteousness for salvation by one's own efforts, specifically through the law or religious ritual. Remember the audience to whom this was written. It's called the book of Hebrews for a reason. It was written to those Israelites, to those Jews that had come out of Judaism and had at least made a pretense that they were going to follow Christ as the Redeemer. Now, some were struggling with it, and that's why the word unbelief is seen so often in these two chapters, and it's found again at the end of verse 11. And because they were struggling, they were at that verge of falling back, drawing back into their obedience to the law. They were struggling with this idea of rest. And so this principle of in verse 10, he also has ceased from his own works. He is referencing that group as well as people today that think they have to work for salvation. And I've heard a lot of preachers preach in churches like ours that emphasize something we do to such an extent you'd think almost that they're teaching that we have to do something for salvation. The only thing we have to do, if you can put it that way, is accept the gift. The work's been done. We don't have to work for it. We never did have to work for it. But prior to entering into the rest, prior to salvation, there was always something in the back of our mind. Even myself as a child, there was something there that I have to do something. Remember the one that came, the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus didn't pass it off and quote some scripture to him. He said, he answered the question, this is what you have to do. And he said, all those things I have done, But he realized there was still something lacking, and that was the point Jesus was making. You can do all the works you want. You're never going to get there. He said, go sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and come follow me. It wasn't selling the things and giving to the poor. It wasn't doing the Ten Commandments that he quoted, the six of the ten that he quoted. It was the follow me that he struggled with. Now, yes, it says that he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was a wealthy man, and he didn't want to give that up. But the problem wasn't so much that he didn't want to give it up. He didn't want to follow Christ and give it up. I think, honestly, if he felt that that's all he had to do was give all of his money to the poor to inherit heaven, he would have done it in a heartbeat. It was the following Christ that he had trouble with. And if you want to say that's a work, that's not what it's intended to be, but there are people out there that do. The message here in our context is that entering God's rest means ceasing from trying to earn salvation and instead trusting in God's completed work through Christ. Another blessing that we have in the rest spoken of here is that of eternity free from the labor and stress of this life. And I'm glad that it is. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, if you want to flip back there just a few pages. 2 Thessalonians isn't that far back from Hebrews, so we'll just flip back there a couple pages, and I'll read a verse out of Revelation. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, dealing with the blessings that the rest returns to us, that we receive from the rest in Christ. The first blessing is we don't have to, the work's been done. There never was work needed, but any work we thought we might have done or might have needed to do, we no longer have to do. Another blessing we have in the rest spoken of is that of eternity free from labor. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on down. It's a very long sentence that actually begins back in verse 3, goes all the way down through verse 10. But the book of 2 Thessalonians has a lot to do about future events. It talks about the man of sin in chapter 2. But verse 7 is dealing with what we have to look forward to. To you who are troubled, to those of us who have tribulation, to those of us who have problems, to those of us who have persecution, that's what he's talking about there. He's telling them, just rest with us. Just follow the truth. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the mighty angels, there's rest eternal coming. He said, rest now with us. You're going to have trouble. Trouble's there. We know that in this world, Jesus said that we're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He said, I have overcome the world. We are going to have trouble. Revelation 14, 13 says this, speaking of the tribulation saints. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Rest from their labors. And that's tribulation saints. They're going to go through a lot more than we'll go through here, probably. They will go through a lot more than we'll go through here. There's not really much of a probably there. But even to them, he said, they may rest from their labors. We have eternity waiting. Part of the benefit of rest now is the guarantee of rest then. Then verse 11, rest removes doubt. We're going to have that benefit of faith. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And he's going back again to those texts in chapter 3 about unbelief. The first part of the verse shows that the rest spoken of in this context is that of the Christian life here on earth. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. You say, that's contradiction. There is no contradiction in Scripture, so it can't be a contradiction to the verse prior to it. There is an explanation. Once we've entered, once we're saved, it will take earnest diligence to stay faithful and obedient to Christ and his word. We don't have to work the labor to be saved, but once we are saved, once we are in that rest, it's going to take effort, it's going to take labor, it's going to take diligence to remain focused or to hold fast, as we saw a couple weeks ago, to be obedient to God through all the trouble and cares of this life. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 is a very familiar text. You probably can quote it. Matthew chapter 11, the last few verses of that chapter, Jesus is dealing with those that were struggling with the work they were doing for God, as we do. We will struggle. In verse 28 of Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me," Jesus said, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, he's not talking about heaven here as much as he's talking about the Christian life. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, the labor doesn't end. We're still to work. The songwriter said, work till Jesus comes. We'll work. All through the New Testament, that principle of putting effort into, being diligent in service to the Lord, working for Him while we can, work while it is day, for the night cometh, no man can work. Philippians 2:12, I referenced this if I didn't read it last week or the week before. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work. Work out. Outwork it. Doesn't mean we're working for salvation. We're already saved. We are to put effort into it. 2 Peter 1, verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Give diligence. Same word as the word labor in our text in Hebrews chapter 4. Same word as the words work out in Philippians chapter 2. We are to give all that we have in service to Christ, in serving Him, whatever He wants us to do. Let us labor, therefore, because of all that has been said prior to this, specifically in verse 10. He that has entered into his rest, he has ceased from his own works. His own works. We don't have to work for ourselves anymore, but there is going to be need to work for Him. In a secondary application of this, or context to this, the Apostle Paul told the church at Thessalonica that there was a group there that appears to have quit their jobs and just kind of sat around waiting for the Lord to come. That's how sure and confident they were in the Apostle Paul's teaching on the return of the Lord, that they just thought it was going to happen right then. Things couldn't get any worse in their minds, and so they kind of just quit. And that word got back to the Apostle Paul, and he told them, he basically, and this is my rendition, this is the King James, he told them to get back to work. Anybody that doesn't work shouldn't eat. And so go back to work and work till Jesus comes. Now, that's not what he said, but that's the principle behind it. The second part of verse 11, back in our text, goes back to what we've seen throughout this context. And that is, there are those that will doubt God and their faith in Him is not truly anchored in the work of His redemption. They're not, their faith is anchored in something that they have done or in hopes of something that somebody else could do, but their faith was wavering. There are a great many people today that will go to church looking for something, wanting something, hoping for something. They'll be there. They were filled this morning all across this country and around the world, whatever time zone they're in at the time church was going to be. And they gathered in hopes in their whatever religion or faith it is that they were going to hear something that would help and encourage and give them hope in this wicked world. And unfortunately, the vast, vast, vast majority of cases, they didn't hear anything. And their faith wavered. It was weak. It was limited. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, the example of those that fell in the wilderness, simply because they didn't believe God. The rest we have in Christ, even though we're still in the flesh, we're still sinners just saved by grace, And we'll still struggle with things, and the burdens of life will get to us, and in our faith, it may even waver. We can't lose salvation, is not what I'm saying, but we'll become less confident in God. If we understand the rest spoken of here, it will remove doubt. And we'll know that no matter what happens in our life, no matter what comes our way, no matter what the devil throws our way or what God allows us to go through, that we can have that faith and confidence in Christ because we're in His rest, the rest for the people of God. The true rest spoken of throughout the text will remove the doubt and unbelief of who God is and what He has done for us. In the context of this epistle, the audience to whom this was written in part were those Jews that had made a profession of faith in the Messiah, but were now having doubts and weren't sure of their faith and were considering returning to Judaism and the law, as I mentioned earlier. Being in the rest of God, for them in particular, would remove that question, that doubt of who He was. That's the immediate context. By application today, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, as it says in 2 Timothy. This applied to us is pretty much the same. Now, we may not be struggling with our faith for salvation, but remember that one that came to Jesus and the disciples couldn't cast out the evil spirit that had been in his child from the time his child, time he's young. And Jesus came and he cast the demon out. And the man said to him, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." I mentioned that a couple weeks back. "Lord, I believe." And we're here tonight, most likely born again. I'm not going to assume everybody here is saved, only you and God know. But just on a Sunday night, November, it's not likely that somebody that's not truly born again would be here. And again, I'm not assuming that by any means. Taking that into consideration, "Lord, I believe," we believe for salvation, but we're going to struggle. If we're anchored in the rest that's spoken of here, then we can be bold and confident in our faith. Verses 12 and 13, we'll touch on this and we'll finish here in just a little while. Keep in mind, we're talking about considering rest that we have in Christ, and that rest was made possible because of faith and made permanent for the people of God. And then in verses 12 and 13, made perfect or complete through the Word of God. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and to discern of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, the immediate context of this in the next verse is continuing to deal with those readers who are hesitant in trusting Christ completely. So the Holy Spirit gives this verse as a reminder to them that the Word of God can bring to light what they truly believe. That it is the light that makes manifest their faith or unbelief. Either one, the Word of God is the light that will bring that to manifestation. So we find here, and I just gave these so that they might be a little easier to remember. So I'm not always very good at this, but I was jotting down some things and I started jotting down things and I realized, hey, most of these start with an A. So, you know, I had to get a little bit creative. So give me a little poetic license here. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. The first word of this verse in the original language is the word for quick. It's not the preposition for. The first word in the Greek is quick. It reads literally quick, the Word of God. The word is, the verb is implied. So quick is the word. It's alive. It's powerful. It's got strength to it. It shows that the emphasis begins with the fact that the Word of God is alive and is used to bring knowledge of the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Let's look at a couple verses in Romans, then we'll look at one in 1 Thessalonians. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. A familiar verse to you, I'm thinking, but if not, we'll read it together. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. Not only is it alive, it makes alive. We refer to this, and I've said it, you've heard many others say it, I'm sure, if you've been in church for very long, that the Bible is alive. It's the only book in the world, it's the only book that's ever been, it's the only book that it will ever be that has life in it and life to give from it. We know that because the Bible tells us here that it is. It's quick. For Romans 1, verse 16, for I, the Apostle Paul writing here, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Power for what? Power to make alive. Chapter 10, verse 17. Let's kind of look at a couple verses here, dealing with that aspect of the Word of God being quick, being alive. Romans 10, verse 17, again, this whole context, verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? Well, verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What does the Bible do? What does it bring? It brings spiritual life. Without the Word of God being quoted, written, preached, read, there is no salvation. For faith, saving faith, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is necessary that the Bible be involved when we talk to people about the Lord if we intend for them to come to Christ. It is essential. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that same consideration of the Word of God. We're coming to a point here. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That makes it pretty clear. They received the word of God, not his word, Not just the fact that he gave it, but he's quoting, reading, teaching the scriptures, the Word of God. It doesn't matter, said it before, it doesn't matter what I or any other preacher or teacher says about the Bible as much as it matters what the Bible says, what God's Word says. In the Old Testament, the prophets would often begin with, thus saith the Lord. It didn't matter what they said if it wasn't coming from God. In fact, the test of a prophet was, is what he's saying, did what he said come to pass? If it didn't come to pass, then he was proven a false prophet. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of truth. The word of God is alive. Back to our text, verse 12, chapter 4. There's a connection here that first word in the English, the preposition for, is making the connection. Because of verses 10 and 11, verse 12 is there. It's alive. It's powerful. For the word of God is quick and powerful. This is where our word energy comes from. In fact, it's a transliterated word out of the Greek. If you were to see it, the Greek letters translated into English letters, it would spell energy for all intents and purposes. I mean, it would be E-N-E-R-G-O-S, if you really want to be technical, but it's where we get our word energy from. Because it is alive, because it's quick, it has the power, it has the energy, the capability of doing what is stated here in this verse, as well as everything else found within the pages of Scripture. Because the Word of God is quick, because it is powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it's piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and because it's quick and powerful, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If it wasn't quick, or it wasn't powerful, or if it wasn't both, then it couldn't do the other three or four. One leads to the other. It's alive. It's active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It's accurate. The word for sharper here is one that means to cut. Then it's, as is used in ancient Greek writings, to cut with precision or cut accurately. It's accurate. It doesn't miss. It doesn't just divide. There's a point to the fact the Bible says about itself that God said about the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword. They understood what that meant back then. I think we're probably pretty keen on it ourselves today. I don't know a whole lot about sharp swords. I know a little tiny bit about some of the samurai swords of the ages past the Japanese used and how they could slice things that would be almost seemingly impossible. That's how sharp they were. So however sharp you know about swords that can be or knives or anything else, the Bible is far sharper for a purpose so that it could be precise, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It is effective. Now I use that word on purpose because one, it fits. Effective is an adjective form of the word affect. Now, if you know your English, if you think about your English, you remember your English days, the word affect and effect are two different things. Most of the time, we confuse them. Most of the time, I confuse them. I'm thankful for spell checkers and grammar checkers today because I often got those two things wrong, probably still would if I was taking a test. So I had to write this down so I got it right. The word effect is a verb meaning to act upon. Effective, as the adjective form of that verb, has to do with how something influences or is influenced by the emotional side of human experience. It's a rare word. It's not used very often outside of certain science fields. This is not to be viewed as the word of God divides the soul and spirit, but as a poetic way of pointing to the principle of Scripture that it pierces to the very depths of our being, to the very point where, if possible, the soul and spirit meet at a dividing point. So it's a very peculiar way of saying that God knows every tiny, itty-bitty part of who we are. There's nothing. In fact, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing about us that God doesn't know. There's nothing about us that we can hide from God, which shows us his mercy. The word of God, not just from God, but from the word of God. That's why when you read the Bible as a Christian, some things are convicting. Some things are very difficult to handle, to adhere to, because it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and because it does pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The joints and marrow is not meant that they can be divided. They're not connected. The form of the expression here is poetical as well and signifies that the word penetrates to the inmost recesses of our spiritual being as a sword cuts through the joints and marrow of the body. As a sword, as that sharp sword that it previously spoke on the phrase prior to that, sharper than any two-edged sword, it not just slices, that's really not the point here, the piercing of it, it cuts through. The whole point is to show that the Word of God has a way of getting to us. It's supposed to. It really is. If we can read the Bible and never get convicted, we're kind of missing something. There's something in the way. I've had many people ask, well, I read the Bible, I don't get anything out of it. My advice is always the same. Keep reading. You will. Just keep reading. You may not understand it all. I don't understand it all. No one does. But you keep reading, and God will make sure there's something there He wants you to hear. The latter part of verse 12 and all the first 13 deals with the analytical aspect of the Word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner has to do with judging, able to discern or decide in an analytical manner, skilled in judging is what the word is. The Word of God knows the innermost parts of who we really are, our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, and reveals them for what they truly are. It's not meant to condemn us. That's not the point. But to cause conviction and refining to make us a better vessel fit for the Master's use. That's what is meant here. So as Christians, we're not to take away from this a negative, necessarily. It's there. The Word of God is there for us as believers to help us understand what the rest of God is, what it means to be at peace with God. And without the Bible, we wouldn't have that. We wouldn't know. And think about all the people in the world that don't have the Bible as we do, that don't have a copy of the Scripture in their language. They don't have the privilege and the blessing that we have of being able to open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 because they don't have a Bible to open. That's why we're going to spend time afterwards to put together some Romans in the Spanish language so that they can have that at least. You say, well, the Bible's available everywhere. No, it's not. I've had this argument given to me. We were the track league. Well, they have the internet. Well, no, they don't. If I understand it correctly, in some of the communist bloc countries, and some say communism is dead, I don't know what planet people are on when they say that, but suffice it to say there are people out there that don't think communism exists. I have no idea, since the Communist Party of China is what it's called. But if you go to countries that are closed and you try and log on to the internet and you try and search something when it comes to the Bible, you won't get far. And you can try and circumvent that through technology, you won't get very far there either. Pakistan just shut down their internet for all intents and purposes for anything outside of Pakistan. The Word of God, we take for granted. It's not meant to cause grief. It's meant to encourage. It's meant to revive and to refine. It's meant to motivate. We need to take it that way. The omnipresence of God is demonstrated in verse 13 through the searching, the analytical measure of the Word of God. It goes with verse 12 and speaks about the author, the author of the Scriptures being God, the Holy Spirit. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We can't hide anything from God. And honestly, we can't hide anything from the Word of God. You can start in Genesis 1:1, read through Revelation 22:21, and if you're truly born again, you're not going to get terribly far into the Word of God without realizing this is a convicting book. This is a book that has life to it. This is a book that has power to it. It's powerful. This is a book that, boy, it cuts deep, as they say. It's meant to. You know, when our kids were home, and I remember when I was a kid, and our grandkids probably going through the same thing, probably as you did and as your kids do. When we told our kids something that we knew they weren't going to like necessarily, or we knew that it wouldn't go as well as we'd like it to, we didn't have any false expectations there. But we told them anyways because we wanted to help them. Now, it starts out as a little child, and you tell them, don't touch a hot burner. Just use that as a very simple illustration. Because what's the first thing that our kids wanted to do when they saw something that we were doing at the stove? Well, I want to help. So you have to make sure they don't get their hand up too far in trying to help and get burned. We were successful at this, thankfully, out of the streets. Because what do kids want to do? Run. And what's the first thing they look for? Something flat and level and easy to cross. They run out in the street. I did. Can distinctly remember my mother saving me from getting run over by a car in a town because I was just oblivious and I was wanting to run. That was for our benefit. I'm glad the Word of God is like that. But the point of the context here is dealing with the rest for the people of God. The Bible is there for us to know what being at peace and rest in Christ is. This portion on Christ being superior to Moses concludes with the message of the power and presence of the Word of God in the life of the believer, and the importance it is that we remember that truth. Moses was a critical part of the Old Testament and the message of God to his people, but compared to our Savior, he is just a servant doing what God wanted him to do, as we should be. I found this illustration. Imagine a grand cathedral, a masterpiece of Gothic architecture, soaring into the heavens. Its intricate details, its stained glass windows, its towering spires, all are a testament to the genius of the architect. This architect, with divine inspiration, conceived the blueprint, the grand designs. Now, picture the skilled craftsmen, the carpenters, who brought this vision to life. They toiled tirelessly, cutting and shaping the wood, assembling the framework, adding the finishing touches. Without their labor, the cathedral would remain a mere blueprint, an idea on paper. In the same way, Moses, the great lawgiver, was a faithful servant of God. He received the divine law, the Ten Commandments, and led the Israelites out of Egypt. He was a skilled craftsman shaping the nation of Israel according to God's design. However, as the author of Hebrews points out, Jesus Christ is far superior to Moses. He's not merely a skilled craftsman, but the divine architect himself. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who conceived the plan of salvation. He is the one who brings it to completion. Just as the cathedral stands as a testament to the architect's genius, so too does the church stand as a testament to Christ's work. We are his masterpiece, his dwelling place, and as we enter into his rest, we experience the peace and joy that only he can provide. We've seen in these two chapters the importance of faith and remaining spiritually vigilant. We're encouraged to trust in the promises of God, support one another, and embrace the spiritual rest that comes from proper relationship to Christ, with Christ. Keep that in mind. There's a lot more here. We could have spent weeks and weeks and weeks on these verses. I tried my best to keep it as concise as possible, yet make it clear as I could. And I trust that that's been accomplished, and the Holy Spirit will use what's been given in our study of these two chapters. Let's pray.